And I will open us in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us the ability to discern in what you have created, your invisible attributes, your eternal power, your divine nature. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of all that you reveal, both in what we call a general or natural revelation, and also in your word, what we call special revelation. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you speak to us through what you have created and what you have spoken through your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to cobble this together a little bit, but here's something I think I'm picking up on, and which could have been done, it would have been better done at the beginning of this class, but I didn't recognize what kind of an issue this was. And so maybe you can help me define it, okay? We'll talk about it. Maybe you can help me get a handle on it. There have been questions about this class based on the fact that we're reading this guy, Leslie Newbegin. He worked with the World Council of Churches. You know, he's kind of vaguely liberal to us. And then also, Newbegin is going to go on and build a lot of his argument around Michael Polanyi. I actually don't know the real story on Polanyi. Some people say he had a conversion experience in the middle of his life. And then others, Newbegin, I don't think Newbegin ever mentions that. Do you remember if he does? I don't think he does. So whatever Polanyi is, we don't know for sure. And I think there's been a concern, and you can tell me, that by not just teaching Scripture exclusively, but instead teaching from a source that may be questionable, well, now we've gone into a realm where the source could dictate the content, and the content is unreliable and maybe not, you know, not only not worth our time, but it's possibly going to confuse us or contaminate us or something like that. So it took me a while to figure out that that's what the thinking might have been. Does anybody want to add to that? Or, you know, how did you see it? Expand on the nature of reading somebody who doesn't kind of fit in our slice of orthodoxy, which Newbegin doesn't. How do you feel about it?
I think general revelation is something that comes to all people. And
yeah.
God reveals certain things to certain people, and it begins back in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
I think it's in music, it's in art, it's in science, it's in everything. And I think we have to be discerning in how we understand God's truth through those people who may not be believers at all. But I think there's truth everywhere. And so you can be an atheist and still be discovering amazing things in microbiology and philosophy too. But you have to be careful. That's all I'd say.
I knew you were a heretic. Yeah. No, I think that's a good point. And Dan has a good point tucked in there. He said discerning. How do you discern? Yeah, the Word of God. You have categories that God has given you in which you can think and you understand, Lord willing, as you grow in wisdom. And if you're not mature in wisdom, you can ask somebody else. You can pray for it, James says, or you can study the Word so that you can discern what's true and what's not. Yeah, Tom.
Well, I wouldn't say that necessarily this applies to everything in terms of choosing Sunday school topics, but I also think there's a danger in only listening to things that agree with you and you know, kind of reducing what you're listening to and reading and paying attention to a small window, because sometimes you just kind of accelerate your errors, or I don't know if accelerate is the right word, but
yeah.
It helps us to listen to other voices, to even things that are a little bit on the outside of our are what we would totally agree with.
Yeah.
Again, I think we have to be careful about, you know, Sunday school is a special purpose, but I think there is value in listening to things beyond, you know, sort of our core understanding and core beliefs.
Yeah. I'm just going to say this. I think living by a fear of being unorthodox is not a healthy way to live your life. For one reason, I can't remember which Puritan said this, never take the counsel of your fears. Fear is a bad advisor. It doesn't steer you in a healthy direction. You don't want to be running from something or guarding yourself from something. You want to be pursuing something. And our job is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to run with perseverance the course that's laid out for us. You want to make sure you have a positive goal. I'm going to argue this in the sermon this morning, too, that Jesus has a very clear vision, that he stands up in that synagogue and proclaims from Isaiah 61, where's he going? Well, there it is. It's all there. The Pharisees have a very different mission. And we'll talk about that mission, but really a general way to think of them is a negative mission and a positive mission. Somebody's going someplace. Somebody else is trying to not go someplace. Reformed churches are famous for this. We tend to end up sometimes with a negatively defined mission so that we're all about trying to describe what's not orthodox. And we think of that as the road to health. I'm going to argue this morning it's not the road to health, okay? So we're going to read Romans 1 and just talk about it. I'm going to let you pull out what's being said here, okay? For the wrath of God, God's a just God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now Paul's going to go on to say, let me tell you why they're guilty and why there would be justice in wrath. Okay, let me explain that to you. Here he goes. For what can be known about God is plain to them, which is a remarkable statement, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So you got to wait for it. In the things that have been made. It's a relatively broad statement. let's stop there. Tell me some things implied in this about what can be known and not known by the mere fact of living in a created order. You can start anywhere. Anybody jump in.
God is good.
God is good.
God is orderly.
God is orderly, yeah. Yeah, that's Newbegin's key point about science, right? Original scientific efforts were based on faith, and the faith was in the fact that the universe being created by God had an order that could be revealed, and so you pursued science because you thought that what you were going to discover was understandable, right? It wasn't going to baffle you. You were going to find the hand of God out there in the cosmos. So who did we talk about? Kepler, Dan? Was that? Yeah, Kepler. So Hanny, then Nancy.
Into all the creation stories, I remember in college I took a lot of philosophy and religious studies courses. All the creation stories all begin with this notion of chaos, order coming out of chaos.
Yeah.
It's interesting to me.
Yeah.
All these various stories from all these different cultures and languages, they begin with the assumption that there's chaos at the beginning, and then God orders it.
Now, stop there. This is a really interesting point. You can either take the point that Hanny is making, say, in Akkadian mythology, or however you want to go for it. You can take the point that Hanny is making, and you can be afraid because you think, oh, geez, maybe there's no uniqueness to what the Bible teaches, and it really is pagan mythology after all, okay? Or you can think, oh, no, God made everything, the world and everything in it. And it's his order that exists in actually every culture, and so you can go into those cultures and find at least a version of the truth. You know, all the different ancient cultures that had a flood myth, for example. Well, probably not a myth, probably reliable information because it actually happened. So here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to free you from thinking of the truth that's proclaimed as necessarily connected to the source, which may not be reliable, and to think instead about what's being taught. Because ultimately, the rubric, the heading, the person who's over everything in creation is not some pagan, some shaman, it's God. And so there's truth in all those cultures, even the ones that we think of as pagan. Okay? So other hand, Nancy, you had your hand up.
I have an attribute
in it. Yeah, yeah.
Love, and I think the love of God is so apparent in creation because parents love their children.
Yeah.
And animals love their children.
Yeah.
You know, and provide for them. And people care for each other, and that we know comes from God. And I love thinking about Job and how much those people knew about God. And he had not revealed himself to people through Scripture at that point in time.
Yes.
A really good idea about resurrection, about justice, about everything about God.
Yeah, and he got up and prayed for his kids every day.
I
never understood that until my kids moved out, and I thought, oh, I get this guy. Yeah.
Lest they sin, sacrifice, lest they sin.
Yeah. Yeah, that might have been both immediate truth and foreshadowing. So for the knowledge that you can have about God, and I made this point really already, where do you turn? Well, you can turn to everything that's been made. What does that encompass? So think big and just start listing stuff. What's that encompass? Does it encompass human reason? Why?
It fits within everything.
Yeah, it does. And we're made in God's image. So while you don't reason with the capacity and effectiveness that God does, your own reasoning is a mirror or a subset, if you will, of the way that God reasons. What else? Where else can you see God? Right? I mean, I think we always take general revelation as a lake in the mountains, right? Oh, there's God, which is true. But I want to reach far beyond that. If this is everything that's been made, just start naming stuff.
Cars.
Cars. Yeah. Not artificial intelligence, though. I'll save this for later. There's no such thing as artificial intelligence. This has long been shown in a brilliant argument by a man named Searle. Talk about general revelation. He's not a believer. But it's a brilliant argument that reveals that artificial intelligence really is not possible. So remind me about that. I'll try to bring you the quote. What else? Yeah.
The whole idea of mathematics being beautifully shown in many different aspects of creation. Creation to micro.
Yeah, and there's order, and predictability.
It's consistent everywhere, which is really amazing. There's not a creator, by the way, but anyway.
Yeah.
The fact that our bodies are made out of all of these individually alive cells that would not be alive if they're separated from us anymore.
Yeah.
They come together to make us work.
Yeah. Yeah, the Discovery Institute loves to work on ideas like that. You know, big deal to Steve Meyer, who's spent his life on ideas like that. Yeah.
You've already pointed out human cultures.
Yeah.
But also human religion.
Do you want to expand on that?
Yeah. Some have argued that that all religions of the world are in some shape or form taking the Old Testament religion and making versions of it. They are seeking a fulfillment, and ultimately all of them can see their fulfillment in Christ. Of course, there is a lot of human corruption that gets added on to that, but there is a corrupted image of the true religion, which is originally given in partial form in the Old Testament, in promise space, and then the fulfillment, so that Christ is the fulfillment of all that is true in any human religion.
Yeah, I mean, I'm going to give us a verse in a bit from Acts that talks about God arranging the lives of everybody so they might seek him and stumble toward him, right? That's a great category in which to think of all the world's religions. You don't have to think of all those people as evil. They're fumbling. You know, they've got some tools by virtue of general revelation, and they're trying to find their way toward God in their own way. So, I mean, once we get inside the church, we didn't think this way when we were not converted, but once we get converted, we turn self-righteous really quickly, and everybody else is evil, but thankfully, I'm good. We're very self-congratulatory. That happens to us immediately. It's a human thing. Everybody does it. But there's another way to think about those people, that they're actually trying to get there. They just have bad tools, and they don't know what we're doing. They could use your help. Yeah. Other thoughts, yeah.
I think a sense of aesthetic. It amazes me, being new to this area, that there could be any atheists that live in Seattle just by observing the beauty of creation.
Yeah.
And a sunset. How is it that from an evolutionary perspective, we would look at a sunset and gasp in awe at its glory and its spectacle?
Yeah. Yeah. Annie.
You know, I don't think we need to be afraid of science. I know Tom alluded to it, and Dan. You know, it's interesting to me, ever since Bill Price got me to take a DNA test a few years ago, I've been really fascinated by the study of genetics.
Yeah.
And, you know, and again, referring to Bill, tell him I quoted him twice today.
I will.
But I was discussing this with him years ago, and he said, keep in mind, we have special revelation, general revelation. When we see Jesus, they will meet. But eventually, as science continues, he said, we as Christians should see science actually confirming what we see from special revelation.
Yeah.
Which is actually a very interesting notion if you think about it.
Yeah.
The more we study, the more we can. And I'll tell you, astrophysics, the study of genetics.
Yeah.
It's actually, there is wisdom in it, and it's going to eventually confirm what we know to be true.
Yeah.
From Scripture.
I had an astrophysics prof at Berkeley, and I didn't know he was a believer. And about halfway through class, another Christian in the class told me, this guy's a Christian. Mm-hmm. You could feel it in him. He taught the class not just from the standpoint, you know, he had a lot of enthusiasm, not just from the standpoint it was interesting, but you could tell he rejoiced in it. You know what I mean? He taught the class, so this is hardcore, Berkeley's a science school. This is hardcore science from a guy who's glorying in the creation of God while he teaches astrophysics. Jason.
I'd say music is definitely one of those things where you can see the creativity of God. Because
yeah.
The way that humans respond to music, the way that it's used in almost every religion on earth throughout history, and the effect that it has on the human mind is astounding.
Yeah.
This is probably the most potent drug that we've ever made.
Yeah. Yeah, all those earbuds are telling you something. I read a book, very little of which I understood, but a book called Gödel, Escher, and Bach. And the opening discussion is about Bach fugues and the fact that they're almost mathematically impossible. And Bach didn't do them mathematically. He just wrote them. And it's the coolest idea and fascinating. Let me tell you a story I've told before. My son, so some of you, I apologize for those of you who remember it, but my son's in English class. The teacher opens the discussion and is prompting the students by saying, we're going to discuss and compare these three or four authors that we've read. This is Issaquah High School, entirely secular school. And the teacher is saying, now remember, the presentation of what these authors are saying is very much, has the cast of truth to it, but you and I know that there is no truth. This is just their perspective. We're not looking for truth. We're just trying to understand how they see the world and how they think. And so she kind of opens by deprecating the idea of truth. And my son raises his hand and he goes, so what you just said, is that true? And the class erupts in laughter and applause. It's like the pinnacle of his... This is what you all want in high school, you know. We all wanted to be applauded by the room in high school. It never happened for me, but my son got that. And but what's being demonstrated in that about general revelation? What's fascinating about that moment? Yeah, Don.
Well, so what I would say is that all this general revelation is interesting, but...
Well, Don, let's get an answer to this question first. What's interesting about that story?
Everybody gets it. Luke hit a core value that we all understand. There is truth.
There must be.
So yeah.
Why even talk?
Everybody in the class knows that truth is necessary, and they're laughing at the teacher's idea. I think very few of those kids cognitively understood why they were laughing at that idea.
No truth matters at all. Or that no truth matters, or there is a truth, or you can't find truth.
Yeah, yeah.
It's your opinion.
Exactly. Yeah, it's a laughable notion to those kids. All Luke did was point it out. And let me add this, and this is going to scare some of you. The reason he asked the question is because he liked to read philosophy. And when you read philosophy, you're reading non-Christian. I mean, he loved Pascal, who had a saving faith, I believe. Pascal was practically, very, very similar in his thought, even his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation, as we are. But Pascal his pensées, his thoughts, as a collection of ideas. They're just, they're beautiful, symmetrical ideas of faith and reason in there. He's very much a synthesizer of what we would think of as science and faith. And mathematics and faith. He was a famous mathematician. Okay? Did you still want to say something, Don?
Well, I'm just saying that the end result of all this, though natural revelation, is that they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing themselves wise, they became as fools. And so they didn't end up with truth as a result of observing all that is natural revelation.
So you're talking about a mechanical problem, though. You're not talking about the fact of the truth that they observed. They didn't do the right thing with the truth, but the truth was there.
Well, I don't even know if they perceived it properly.
Their
hearts were darkened. Therefore, due to their fallen nature, they misperceived, misconstrued whatever they did. They ended up wrong. And I think
That's not you.
What?
That's not you. That's them.
Yes, by the work of the Spirit, people are brought to a proper use and understanding of natural revelation. But it shows what just a slight deviation in Christian doctrine can end up with a false Christianity, false teaching, or very weak teaching. And I think we do have to protect people from that. A little bit too much works, a little bit too much emotion, and they can be off into great error.
Who's we? Who does the protecting?
Well, I think the elders and ministers and teachers.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think that's Paul's doctrine.
Study a lot of these great errors and things, and perhaps warn the flock about them when that's appropriate and necessary that it might encroach on them.
Yeah.
But I don't know that we all need to go exploring error fearlessly as though we couldn't be tempted to falling away.
Well, I think we should do it fearlessly, but I think we can explore it.
Here's an example. I don't know why, but he studied enough Catholicism to where it enticed him, and something enticed him, and he off the deep end.
He's not an example. Jason, he's not.
He may not be, but there are examples we could show like that, and Paul warns us, you know, to be careful.
And I would say it this way.
It's a human responsibility of providence. You're either elect or you're not, but it's a human responsibility to have that responsibility.
I would say this way. I'm picking on Don, but I would say it this way. My agreement with Don is if you're going to read not just the philosophy of Pascal, but you're going to read the philosophy of John Searle, who was the guy who created the anti-artificial intelligence argument, who actually turned out to be an immoral man. He was just a very good philosopher. If you're going to read somebody like Searle, you have to do that thing that honestly you should be doing anyway. Abiding in Christ, be in His Word, be in prayer, be soaking in the Word. You know the old line about bank tellers? How do they know when they get to a counterfeit bill? They know what a real bill feels like. You have to be in the Word enough that when you get to a counterfeit idea, you think, oh, this doesn't sound right. If you're not in the Word and not in a relationship with God that permits His Holy Spirit to be working and speaking in your life powerfully, your chances of discerning falsehood are less likely. Okay? Yeah, Shiv.
I agree with that. We don't let children play with real cars. We let them play with toy cars until they are old enough to drive a car, have a permit, drive with an older person next to them, and then be able to drive. But driving is dangerous. I had a fear of driving. My father had a fear of driving, which he gave it to me. And I had to overcome, after I became a believer, people had to push me to drive. And when I got a girlfriend, I realized I have to drive. Otherwise, I cannot have a good dating experience. All that to say that driving is dangerous, but driving itself has a purpose. We don't drive just for the sake of driving. There is a purpose to it. If somebody asks you, what are you doing? You don't say, oh, I'm driving. You say, I'm going somewhere. And you tell the place you're going. And maybe that reveals a purpose of where you're going for. I think a lot of times, Newbegin says this is in his other book, purpose is a personal word. Purpose is a personal word. And that comes up in chapter 5. When he says, by grace alone. God has a purpose, and He has called us to Himself for a purpose. And when we lose sight of that purpose, we live in fear, we live in some kind of a separationist idea of this is the ground safety zone, and I want to be in that. But that really detracts us from being witnesses for which we are here. Between the two comings of Christ, we are here to be witnesses. And that's a great purpose. That's a purpose. Newbegin uses the example of a builder. God is the builder. He has called us to Himself to join in the project of building. He is the ultimate builder. Christ is the cornerstone, but we are living stones in His building project. And that's a call that we can say, okay, I'm saved, so I can sit at home and watch TV and remain baby infant Christians all our life. But as we grow, actually early in my years, I pointed out to Luke's classmate, who was my classmate in seminary. He's now Luke Irwin's classmate at
Durham.
He used to read all kinds of authors that I was very scared to read, honestly. And I thought, my friend Leo, he's probably a liberal. But as we became friends, and as I reached my final year of seminary, as God grew me a little bit more, I realized Leo had the discernment and the strength, spiritual muscle that he had developed to be able to interact with authors with greater discernment, with more purpose, and be able to utilize that for the sake of ministry and teaching, skillfully leading people to grow them. That I could not do at that time, but as I spent more time in the Lord, more time growing, that became a little bit more possible for me. So, anyway, long.
Good. No, that's good. I'm going to quote Calvin, and I'm going to come off as slightly more conservative than Calvin for a second here. He's going to talk about reading profane authors. So you're back to maybe Polanyi, again, people like Searle. Here's my experience in reading, this is a general word, I hope it works, reading works that aren't necessarily edifying. I register the change. If I spend too much time in a book that's from a perspective that's not healthy, I can feel it. It changes my disposition toward things that are healthy. So, you know, there's some music that'll do that to me. And other things. So I do think that notion of watching your life and doctrine closely is crucial. Okay? Here's Calvin. Therefore, in reading profane authors, the admirable light of truth displayed in them should remind us that the human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. If we reflect that the Spirit of God is the only fountain of truth, that's a crucial idea, we will be careful, as we would avoid offering insult to Him, not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. So that's my idea in a nutshell. That's what I'd like to get across to us. We're going to do this. We're going to look at this Newbegin quote. I'm sorry, this Babbitt quote that I gave you on the sheet of paper for 10 minutes. And then Ben from Gideon's will speak, and I'm going to leave, and Shiv is going to close us with prayer. Let me start into this. We may not get through all this. That's okay. Here's Herman Bavinck. Anybody know who Bavinck is? Yeah. Bavinck is relatively recently in translation, so he hasn't spread very much in the United States. Bavinck is one of the best Reformed theologians you'll ever read. I mean, for all I know, history may show that he is the best. I think Bavinck is a genius. I'm sure some of that is just personal preference, but there's mine.
No, you're right.
Do you like Bavinck?
If there's truth.
Do you like Bavinck?
Doctrine of God's amazing.
It's incredible, yeah. Yeah, it's an incredible book. This is from the opening to his Reformed Dogmatics. Here he is. To deny that natural religion and natural theology are sufficient and have an autonomous existence of their own. He just means what Paul is describing in Romans 1. Autonomous existence of their own, meaning they speak things by themselves. It's not in any way to do an injustice to the fact that from creation, from nature and history, from the human heart and conscience, there comes divine speech to every human. The accent there is his, not mine. No one escapes the power of general revelation. Religion belongs to the essence of a human. That's to Shiv's notion earlier. The idea and existence of God, the spiritual independence and eternal destiny of the world, the moral world order, and its ultimate triumph, all these are problems that never cease to engage the human mind. Metaphysical need cannot be suppressed. Why is that? You're made in the image of God. You're made by a God. You are hungry for Him. You can't do anything about it. Philosophy perennially seeks to satisfy that need. I mean, he's implying now it can't do it, but it's trying, okay? It is general revelation that keeps that need alive. It keeps human beings from degrading themselves into animals. You kind of have to hang on to that one and see where he's going. It binds them to a supersensible world. It maintains in them the awareness that they have been created in God's image and can only find rest in God. General revelation preserves humankind in order that it can be found and healed by Christ. And until it is, to that extent, natural theology used to be correctly denominated a preamble of faith, a divine preparation and education for Christianity. General revelation is the foundation on which special revelation builds itself up. Again, general revelation is all that is created. Special revelation is what we call the Bible, the specific words of God revealing Himself to us in Jesus Christ. Finally, the rich significance of general revelation comes out in the fact that it keeps nature and grace. This is the idea I really want us to get. It keeps nature and grace. He's talking about general and special revelation. Nature and grace, creation and recreation, the world of reality and the world of values inseparably connected. Why would that be true? Why does a healthy doctrine of general revelation do that? I know you guys are as smart as Herman Bavinck.
One thing, general revelation isn't just nature. I mean, God speaking to us.
Yes.
And so it's really supernatural, just like the Bible is.
Yeah, that's...
If God didn't speak to us through it, then it wouldn't be...
That's Calvin's comment that this is divine speech.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, it's setting he put us in to understand the special revelation. So it is a part of his revelation to his elect.
Yeah, so now I think Babbick knows this is a difficult idea, and he's going to spend a little time on it. I think it'll help to keep going. Yeah.
I was just going to, general revelation is God's law that comes to everything. The natural laws are still God's laws as much as special revelation.
Yeah.
But absent the Holy Spirit, we can't arrive at special revelation on our own. We can't just take general revelation, go into a cave, and come up with special revelation.
Yeah, yeah. Was that a hand?
Okay. It seems like it's kind of the bridge to get across the creek that God ordains for so many people when Paul is using general revelation and Acts and telling them, you know, what they're seeing about them and giving them new context to it.
Yeah.
It's how the unregenerate have the footing to understand what God's doing with them.
Yeah. Yeah, bridge is a good term. Everybody's different. I did a lot of climbing when I was young, and so often when I was in the mountains, I just thought, before I was a believer, I thought, somebody's here. There's somebody here. I wouldn't have said it that way, but I did not feel that I was alone. I thought, there's something besides what I can get my hands on here. So I'm going to continue. Without general revelation, special revelation loses its connectedness with the whole cosmic existence and life. The link that unites the kingdom of nature and the kingdom of heaven then disappears. Those who, along with critical philosophy, deny general revelation exert themselves in vain. So these are the people who would become unsaved in the scenario of Revelation 1. Those who, along with critical philosophy, deny general revelation exert themselves in vain when, via the way of practical reason or of the imagination, they try to recover what they have lost. He means apart from God. They have then lost a support of their faith. I mean, the idea, the divine speech, as Dan says, that would have prompted them on that journey of faith, they've lost that, and now they're disconnected from where they're even trying to go. In that case, the religious life exists in detachment from and alongside of ordinary human existence. Honestly, I think a lot of Christians live this way. That's a Christian ghetto. You're talking about the kid who gets raised in a little tiny box and goes off to college and commits every conceivable sin, because he feels like he's finally free of that cage. You didn't help him by making the box tighter and tighter and tighter. Just a couple more minutes, Jim, and then we'll get there. So, in that case, the religious life exists in detachment from and alongside of ordinary human existence. The image of God then becomes a superadded gift. It wasn't, you couldn't see it in the first place. It's this thing separate and additional. I'm going to skip down. Christianity becomes a sectarian phenomenon and is robbed of its Catholicity, meaning its truth for everybody. In a word, grace is then opposed to nature. In that case, it is consistent along with the ethical modems to assume a radical break between the power of the good and the power of nature. I'll stop there. So that quote bears rereading. If you want to save it, I might finish with a comment or two next week. But again, all I want to establish is that when you read somebody like Newbegin, or even more, somebody like Polanyi, it's okay to read them and discern the truth in them and then move on. But it's not like because the source feels contaminated to you, there is no truth. Look, your mind is a contaminated source. You should be far less reliant on it than you are, but you do rely on it very heavily. If you're going to begin to question that as entirely useless, well, we're not just stuck without Polanyi, you're stuck without you. Okay? That's a lot. Thanks for your time.